enough. Lord, would you help us today as we unpack some difficult passages of Scripture today? And it's just wonderful to see what you see, and we want to be able to know what you know. So would you help us today? In Jesus' name, amen. If you have an outline, we're going to look at the last few verses of Colossians 3 and the first several verses of Colossians chapter 4. Start with this. This is hard. He says, slaves. This is verse 22 of chapter 3 of the book of Colossians. Obey those who are your human masters in everything, not with eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do you work heartily as for the Lord and not for people, knowing that it is from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance. Knowing that it's from the Lord and you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For the one who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong, but which he has done, and that without partiality. So, he's instructing those in slavery that they have a heavenly inheritance. They need to understand that, and that the inheritance is based on their faith in Jesus, not on their social structure. And then he goes on to say some things about the master. We're going to come back to that a little bit. But I did a little work on this. And when you think of slavery, we think of how many? Okay, isn't that one of the things you think of when you think of slavery, the depiction of that? And, oh, you know, all the John Brown and all those guys who were involved in the Civil War and all that kind of stuff. And that's, and the all of the things that happen, especially in the South, as it pertains to slavery and what that did to tear the country up and all that. So when you read slavery as an American, that's probably what you think. When Paul said slavery, that wasn't at all what he thought. It's a different picture. I'm going to try to give you a little bit of that different picture. In Roman law, by nature, slaves were treated as people, but by the dictates of law, they were treated as property. So they were persons, they were identified as persons, but they were treated like property. So there's, in that way, things aren't quite as much different. I'm going to read you some things here from a book by Robert Wall. He wrote a doubly good look at the book of Colossians and Philemon. Of course, Philemon is a story about a slave, and we're not going to get a chance to get to that today, but he says this: the Roman world of Paul's day was a complex society of classes. The empire's success and stability depended on maintaining proper relationships between these social classes within many rural and urban cultures. The great majority of people belonged to the working class and lived in a hand-to-mouth existence. Political and economic power belonged to the few who owned the farms and ruled the bureaucracies and the military. Life was hard and short for those who belonged to the working class. Without a network of influence, most workers were powerless to determine their destiny. Upward social mobility was an impossibility for many. Now, the kind of exception to that rule about upward mobility to gain social status, it wasn't as true for household slaves as it was for those who worked in the mines or on the farms. And what we're dealing with here, especially in the book of Philemon, and apparently here too, has a lot to do with household slaves. So one of the most important groups of workers was the slaves, especially within the urban cultures. In the cities ruled by Rome, nearly one-third of the population was owned. In other words, a third of the population were slaves. Another third of the population were freed slaves, freed men, people who had once been slaved and weren't any longer. Everywhere one looked, there were slaves living normal lives. The slave class consisted of a variety of ordinary persons who were conscripted to work a variety of ordinary and special jobs. Some of those tasks were considered important in maintaining the cultural order, and considerable education and skill were required. Unlike the slaves and the slave owners of pre-Civil War America, slave and master in the Roman Empire were often indistinguishable in race or religion or education or work. That's a different thing, isn't it? That doesn't make sense to us, does it? But that's real. Even though it was against the law for a slave to own property, historical records show that that's the opposite of what was true. In other words, a lot of times a person who was a household slave got to be smart, got trained, got helped, because he was going to represent his owner. And if he made money for the owner, he got some of the money. Well, but you couldn't buy any land. But you could go to a freedman and say, buy it in your name, I'll pay for it, and I'll give you a little bit. Hence, there was ownership. It was illegal, but so like we're complaining about slaves doing something illegal while they've been a slave? I mean, come on. But that was kind of the idea. It happened. The difference, and one of the big differences is, you could own a couple of things, maybe. There were some ways you could own a few things, but you could never receive an inheritance. It was against the law for you to receive an inheritance. So Paul says, and we're going to look at this, guys, you got an inheritance. Not here. Don't expect one here. Ain't going to happen here. Paul didn't come with a revolutionary idea of turning the Roman Empire upside down. You have to remember, Paul's writing to the Colossians, a city he couldn't even visit himself, partially because he'd caused riots where he went, and the other part is that he was in jail. Interesting to me, he's writing to slaves when he's enslaved. He's incarcerated, writing these things, and so what he's telling them, he's preaching to himself. Are you with me? I don't know how much money tent makers made, but that's what Paul did. But I don't imagine that they had a big 401k or anything. So he's writing saying, listen, guys, you're not going to have the kind of legalized inheritance that you could get, but you are going to have an inheritance. No, the idea, again, slaves had no legal rights under the law. If I'm the owner of a slave and he does something I don't like, I can kill him and it's not murder. If someone murdered me, the Roman government would come in and kill all the slaves, because surely one of them did it. All of them, whether they were guilty or not. Now that's just how things worked. So the slaves were mostly a powerless people and mostly taken advantage of. But it wasn't like what we think when we think of the kind of slavery that existed in the South before the Civil War. People by nature, property by law, no ability to inherit. So we go back to what he just told them in Colossians chapter 3, saying, you will receive the reward of the inheritance because it's Jesus that you serve. Colossians chapter 1, earlier in the book, we looked at this several weeks ago, verse 11 and 12, Paul says, we pray that you may be invigorated and strengthened with all power, according to the might of his glory, to exercise every kind of endurance and patience, perseverance and forbearance with joy. Fit that into the fact that they can't have any inheritance here. They don't have any longevity here. They don't have anything to look forward here. It says, giving thanks to the Father, verse 12, who has qualified and made us fit to share the portion which is the inheritance of the saints, God's holy people, in the light. You are fit to share the portion of the inheritance. As slaves, they weren't fit to inherit anything. But he's saying, guys, don't lose this. You are fit. I'm saying you're fit. You fit. Well, they didn't fit in the culture other than in their slot. But he says, no, you fit. You have a share of what God gives to his holy family in the Lord. Now, that's a pretty big deal. I'm going to read this to you best I can. This is from our old friend Sam Storms. He wrote a book on the book of Colossians, and this is a page from his book. The point is this: Christians are to fulfill their responsibilities, whatever they may be, to whomever they are obligated, based on principle and not pragmatism. We work regardless of who may be present, who are conscious that the eye is upon us. So you don't just work when the boss is there. Well, you may be, but you aren't supposed to. Or as Paul says, you are serving the Lord Christ. He is always watching. And whatever wage you may or may not receive from another human, remember, from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. It's important to remember that under Roman law, a slave could not inherit anything. So we serve and discharge our obligations ultimately to please Christ, not to please people. So he's not just talking to slaves, he's talking to all of us. We must avoid a merely perfunctory and mechanical performance and do all the things with sincerity of heart. Reverence or fear for the Lord, says Paul, must govern our actions. Yes, even work is worship. Good perspective, isn't it? When's the last time you got up to go to work? Well, I got to go worship. I kind of do that some, but me and Wes. As difficult as it may be, we must labor in God's grace to look beyond earthly payment or praise as the motivation for our efforts. There is something inherently spiritual in all that a Christian does, whatever that may be: digging a ditch, preaching a sermon, changing a diaper. It is for Christ that we work. It is from Christ that all reward will come. John Eadie well sums up this point on verse 24. Your masters on earth have no absolute right over you. The shekels they may have paid for you only give them the power over your bodies, your time, and your labor. But the Lord has bought you with his blood and has therefore an indefeasible claim to your homage and service. This certainly applies to all of us, regardless of social economic status. He goes on to say, the Bible, this is now a quote that he's quoting from Wayne Grudem. The Bible does not approve or command slavery any more than it approves or commands persecution of Christians. When the author of Hebrews commends his readers by saying, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one, Hebrews 10:34. That does not mean the Bible supports the plundering of Christians' property or that it commands theft. It only means if Christians have their property taken through persecution, they should still rejoice because of the heavenly treasure which cannot be stolen. Similarly, when the Bible tells slaves to be submissive to their masters, it does not mean the Bible supports or commands slavery, but only that it tells people who are slaves how they should respond. So this whole thing is written to slave and master alike, saying, this is not about how you're living down here. This is about being citizens of two kingdoms. And here's how you bring this kingdom into the one you're down here living in. And this is the response you should have. So some people have had problem with that. But there's some more leveling here. I'm quoting Paul every place. So he didn't write all of these things to the Colossians, but he knew them because he wrote all the things I'm going to read to you. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you were baptized into Christ and have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Romans chapter 8, in fact, someone brought this up to me, to the guys today, and I said, I got this one. starting with verse 14, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us." Wow. So he's not just talking to slaves. He's talking to everybody. This pertains to all of us. We're all one in him. And so when it comes to that, the answer isn't who's your boss, it's who's your daddy. Okay? And if we're all children of God, because we've been born of the Spirit of God, then we answer to him and the reward comes from him. Then we go to Colossians 4, verse 1. "Masters, grant your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." In other words, you serve a master too. How do you want him to treat you? That's how you treat the guys that you've got. He doesn't say guys, but you with me? So here's the thing, and this, again, Paul's making a big deal of this because he didn't get to go see them in Colossae. He's writing a letter to them. And the issue is this: spiritual conversion changes social relationships, and it makes everybody equal in the Lord. So, and if you read the book of Philemon, which you, it's like a page. Read the book of Philemon today. You can tell your spouse, read a whole book today. Stretched it. But it's all about Paul talking to Philemon to say, hey, this guy that's your slave that kind of got away, you need to welcome him back. Because he's a believer and you're a believer. And because you guys are both believers, things are different. Because you're the master and he's the slave, but you're brothers. Your brothers. That's what he tells him. That's what he's saying, kind of in code, but that's what he's saying to the church at Colossae. Yes, yes, the system is like this. It exists. Doesn't mean it should exist, but it exists, and you're living in it. You're going to wake up tomorrow, that Roman system is going to be there. And right now, I can't fix that. But here's how you respond in this system. And he's the boss, and you're the slave. But your brothers. Wow. Is that a challenge? I mean, that'd be a challenge if you were the master or the slave, wouldn't it? Because this guy's not my brother. He keeps telling me what to do all the time. Well, that guy's not married, or he wouldn't be bothered by that. But that was pretty good. But here's the boss, the master, who now becomes a Christian. He's used to telling people what to do without any explanation and with whatever tone of voice he wants to. And now Paul's saying, you know, that's not how this works. You have a master. How's he talk to you? What, does he not give you grace and empowerment to do things and all that kind of stuff? Yeah, this is really, there's a freedom in this that isn't legal freedom, but it's kingdom freedom. Are you following me? That's really significant. It's very important. It's really important. You have to be able to know that when someone has been born into the kingdom, things aren't like what you see. There's a truth beyond what you see. Now, I don't know how many slave owners who got saved got it and treated people the way that they should because the system was still. Paul's over on this all the time. You read this, you read the book of Philemon, you read the book of Ephesians, it's about liberty, it's about freedom, it's about knowing who we are in him and knowing who he is in us and acting that way, having our values shifted to match his. That wouldn't hurt this country either, right? I mean, slavery is against the law, hallelujah. reconciliation is still required. Right? And you see that kind of stuff still, unfortunately. And even the anti stuff going the other way. So now we're the bad guys, you know, all that kind of stuff. All I wanted to say is that if we live like we live unto the Lord, and no matter what we do, what we do is to bring glory and honor to his name, then these kind of things don't have to split a people. They can actually be something that can join a people together. But I've never obviously been in an indentured servant like the kind of were there, or a slave like we had in the South. So I'm not speaking from experience there. But you know what? When he says there's no difference between Jew and Gentile, how many of you know for a long time there's a big difference between Jew and Gentile? Yeah. Now there's not. Male and female, slave and free. There's no difference. We're all the same. When it comes to the cross and the throne, we're all the same. And so what does that mean? It means like heaven, we need to live on earth. As it is in heaven, we need to live on earth. Well, that sounds so simple. Well, it's not simplistic, but it is pretty simple. So what does that mean? It means we have a chance, we have a choice. So there shouldn't be any kind of stuff in the church, in the kingdom. There shouldn't be any kind of need for reconciliation, because we ought to get it. If we are a brother and sister, then Father rules, right? And there's a familial attraction. There's a familial connection. And even if we're seated at the table in the presence of our enemy, everybody in the family gets to come to the table. Are we good? In the old days, I spoke in some places where this was not well understood. And this concept of dealing with slavery, because it's not what we had in this country. It wasn't the same. It wasn't good. And somehow, people did kind of wake up eventually, because you can read some of the philosophers and stuff of people that age where it's just wrong for a human being to own a human being. Right? Well, you don't have to be a believer to get that. But if you are a believer, you need to get that. Right? And we need to be, we need to be people of reconciled hearts and minds. Put it that way. Now, I don't know about you. I was raised in a bigoted family. My mom loved everybody, and my dad liked everybody that was red, white, and blue, kind of. And he was a very bigoted human being, let's put it that way. But like a whole lot of his pals, you know, very bigoted human being. And that flows through lots of people. And we grow up with things that I would never come up with that idea, but your parents had them, or your grandparents had them, or your neighbors had them. And you can think thoughts that are pretty jagged thoughts to another person. That means they're sharp, they cut, they hurt. But they're normal to you because that's what you were raised with. And, you know, those of you who haven't been with us forever, some years ago, actually the way we got our first building, we had about 45 people, maybe 50, if people brought their dogs, we maybe had 50. And the Lord landed us in a building that was almost 17,000 square feet. We had a room for every family, you know, but just supernaturally got us in that building. Well, right after that, the Lord answered prayers of my heart and some of our guys that had been praying for years about this. And we actually had an African-American church from the hood in KCK, block off of 13th and Quindaro, baby. It's a happening place. And they moved in with us. And they were in our building for 3.5 years while myself and a couple other guys led a group of pastors that bought and rehabbed a building for them in the hood. And it was crazy good. But it just pulled all of the bigotries out of most of us. And because I had people come to me, I don't get this, all this reconciliation stuff. I said, you will. You will. And then Pastor Leroy, became one of the best friends I've ever had in my life. We were standing outside the building one Sunday morning, and one of the little guys came running up. Pastor Sullivan, my mom said, I got to ask you a question. And he said, what? He says, how come all you guys white friends now? And I said, I'm brown, man. It doesn't count. But we had really an incredible opportunity to come face to face with stuff and have to deal with things and get to deal with things. So we did crazy good things together. I didn't get to go on this particular trip. I stayed and preached to both churches, but had a Promise Keepers event in Dallas and took buses, all the guys together doing that. We did. Leroy's daughter died, and I did the funeral. I mean, I'll tell you my one standing joke, and then I'll go back to the sermon. But myself and one of the guys in the church, he was in my office one day, and Pastor Leroy came in with Pastor Aubrey, who was a cool guy, also an African-American pastor, and he said, you guys want to go bowling? And I said, huh? Which is in English means no. He said, we're going to go bowling. Why don't you go bowling with us? And I said, guy's name is Elmer. I said, Elmer, you want to go? Yeah, let's go. So they took us somewhere. And I hadn't thrown a bowling ball in 10 years probably. And get up on the second frame of bowling. And Leroy looks at Aubrey and he says, they're too dry. Well, so we'll be right back. So they go to their lockers and get a different ball, because when the lanes are dry, you use a ball with a different spin on it. And I looked at Elmer and I said, dude, we're getting hustled. They went back one more time and just said this fingertip thing where you just barely get your fingers in it. And I got a 15-pound ball that had chips in it, you know. Just they just killed us. It was just like, so I'm building this up. So I'm playing you, because some of you haven't heard this before. So the next day, it was on a Saturday, on the next day I said, you know, Elmer and I had a horrible experience. I said, what's that? We had two black men take us to Kansas City, Kansas, into an alley and beat us up. I love that story. But they really did. They took us to task. But it, by being able to be connected with each other that way, we got to find out some of the things that had been worked into us culturally. And they got worked out of us, because we don't just belong to one kingdom, we belong to two. And when you belong to two, you have to recognize some of the things that work here don't work here. And some of the things that work here are upstream to work here. But it was a great time, a wonderful time. And here was this picture. They were Bread of Life Church. And here we are, Harmony Vineyard, the wine and the bread. And we were serving communion to the church in the city. It really was cool. And it was amazing. It was just amazing. The Lord gave us this building when we had $3,000 and it cost $585,000, and we got the building. I got to tell the whole story again sometime. It turns me on. But anyway, and we did. And I thought, well, why? Thank you. But what are we going to do now? We were bouncing around in there like BBs in a boxcar. And about 3 months later, I go to this prayer thing and I meet Pastor Leroy and a bunch of other guys. And I had prayed about, my name's John Brown. Come on. I mean, all sorts. I've had more prophecies to me about racial reconciliation and all that kind of stuff over the years. And I grew up in Iowa, everybody looked like me, you know. I said, the only black thing we had in our town was a creosote post. I'd never met a person of color in my life till I got to Maryville when I went to college. And then the Lord played a trick on me. I kind of got to be friends with this guy named Ernie. because he was looking about doing radio, and I was too at the time, and everything. And I smacked him on the back one day and said something to me, and I'd never really talked to him. He talked to me. The dude's from Boston. He didn't have the accent I expected him to have. You know, hey, you want to go play stickball? You know, just what? I thought, see, even I had an expectation of how he would sound, because he didn't have a drawl or anything. He was from the East Coast. I thought, that's so interesting that that would happen. But together, being together, those kinds of things got worked out of us. And you begin to see things in it from a different perspective. I always had the heart. I just didn't have the experience to be able to affect the heart anywhere. And so I don't know how this all happened, but I found myself downtown in Bartle Hall teaching racial reconciliation stuff to pastors. Just crazy stuff like that. And I would get introduced as one of the leaders in that movement. I didn't know there was one. But we were doing it. Something was happening. There was function. So I just want you to know that's in our history. That's in our DNA. So when we talk about these things, this is a very important issue. One of our seven values is reconciliation. And that's vertically, of course, with the Lord, but it's horizontally with everybody else. And I had no intention of saying any of this, so this must be, this is free. I'm not charging for any of this. But when Paul's got this ache in his heart and sees the clearly that, guys, I can't fix the physical realm, but I can introduce you to the realm of reality where everything's eternal and you have an inheritance. You should get something here. You won't, because the Roman law is not going to let you. But I'm telling you, somebody else bigger than the Roman law is here. And there is an everlasting reality of inheritance for you and an everlasting definition of equality where Jew, Greek, male, female, slave, free, don't count. Don't matter. Why? Because everybody is loved the same. Well, I like that part. but this is the dilemma. Paul's writing. He says, masters, you act like you have a master as you master. Slave, you do your work like you're doing it for him. Because it says, no matter what you do, eat or drink, it doesn't matter what you do, do all to the glory of the Lord. That's good advice for all of us. And even for now. So, I wondered how I was going to do that. Now I know. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. So he goes from that, two verses, but he goes from that right back into the most significant thing. He says, verse 2, chapter 4, devote yourselves to prayer. Come on. Right after he's saying, guys, we got to get along. This is about relationships. We can't disvalue or overvalue someone. We can't say because he's got and this guy doesn't got, this guy's worth more than this guy. Level playing field. The throne and the cross. Then he says, if you're going to live this thing out, devote yourselves to prayer. And I could say, I could make Scott happy and say, and devote yourself to the prayer meetings, but I'm not going to do that. Although, so devote yourselves to prayer. And look what he says. Keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Keeping alert in prayer. So, who's doing the talking? If you're paying attention. It's just not you saying, here's my stuff, or my complaint, or my heartache, all of which are acceptable. But he's saying, be alert, recognizing that when you talk, you need to give room for him to talk. What are you saying to the Lord? What are you hearing the Lord say? How does that touch you? Is it prompted you to do something, to take an action, to write something down? Be alert, be aware. Sometimes, you know, I'll shift gears. This will make you feel less guilty. Sometimes when we read our Bible, it's like, okay, I got 7 minutes. I plow into it. but I can check the box that says read my Bible today, right? Or, you know, I had a guy tell me, did you read your Bible today? No, but I've been reading bumper stickers. Honk if you love Jesus. You know? And I said, well, that's good effort. But see, this is, we checked the box. Did we get anything out of it? Did we understand anything out of it? Did it make any difference to us? Those boxes, it doesn't matter. I checked the box because I did it. Now my conscience is clear. You can't pray too much. I've done a lot of funerals in my life. I've never on anybody's gravesite said he prayed too much. I've never seen that. That just doesn't happen. You can't overpray. But you can check the box and not be alert to what you're saying or to what he's saying, to what you're hearing, or what you might want or need to do. And so he's saying, be alert in it, isn't it? I've loved that verse for a long time, even when I didn't understand it. How can I be alert in it? Well, awake is good. I made an agreement one time with a bunch of guys to get up every morning at 5 o'clock and pray. And so I get up at 4:30, and I'd be asleep by 5. And throughout the first 10 days, I told the Lord, I think I'm quitting this. Because, you know, you're kind of like, well, what do you mean? I said, well, I've all but one day I fell asleep. He said, you're tired. Yeah. And I said, well, I can't do this. He said, go to bed earlier. And I said, yeah, that's what my wife said. But you know, I'm thinking, why would I get up just so I can say I got up and then not be able to function, you know? And if I was alert in it, so I thought, okay, I'm going to get up at 5 instead of get up at 4:30 because my getting ready puts me back to sleep. And I started walking. When I prayed, I held my Bible up, and I did this. You know, it's hard to fall asleep when you're doing that. And pretty soon, I adjusted, and I got, and there was, I forget what it was for 90 days. There was a period of time set for it. And I was glad when it was over, you know, because that was early. But I understood some things about what he meant by being alert. It was amazing how much those things would come up later in the day or later in the week or in a conversation, things that I had read, because I was mostly praying the word, gave me the ammunition for the conversations that I was going to have, but I didn't know that till I got into it. And I thought, that's pretty cool. So I said, Lord, could we do that if I get up at 8? But, you know, but be alert. He says, be alert. And pray with thanksgiving. You know, I was complaining when I first started getting up that early because I was tired. Well, and I had the right to be tired. I'd go to midnight, get up at 4:30, you're pretty tired. But he says, do it with thanksgiving. I couldn't do the thanksgiving thing until I recognized, oh, this isn't a penalty. I volunteered. I said I wanted to do this. So I can't complain. If I have to complain, I need to complain to me who volunteered me to do it, right? So when you're doing it with thanksgiving, an attitude of thanksgiving is like, yeah, but see, you're already up. You're here to listen. You're here to meet with me. You're here to invade my space and cause me to have revelation and understanding, wisdom. You're here to drop little thoughts in my head so I can pray and know what to do later in the day, later in the week, maybe even later in the year. Something would happen. I'd go, yeah, we talked about this. So to do it with an attitude of thanksgiving means, for once in my life, I did something right. I said, yes, I believe in you. I'm going to go to heaven. Spirit of God lives in me. You talk to me. Thank you, thank you, thank you. I mean, and when you get that gratitude thing cooking in you, it frees you to pray more. Now, you need to do it really. And that's not like, hey, thanks for saving me. No, you know, I mean, it needs to be real gratitude is what I'm trying to say. But when you have an attitude of thanksgiving, you're aware of the fact that he who holds the whole universe together with power is aware that you're up to talk to him and he's here to talk to you. That's a cool deal. I don't care who you are. That's a cool deal. And some days were duty and some days were beauty. That's how it works. It's not always woo, but when it is, it makes up for the ones you aren't. You know, because even when it's not like, wonderful, it's right. You asked me to, I volunteered to, I did it. Now I can check the box. I did something right today. Before I had a chance to get out and screw everything up, I did something right today. Right? Are you with me? An attitude of thanksgiving is really helpful. And I found out, as I went along a little bit, it's like, that would make you thankful for what other people do in your life too, not just the Lord. But you say, you know, it's really cool. This person did this, and this person said, thank you. I don't deserve to have people do that for me. Thank you for prompting them to do that for me. And pretty soon, you got a lot more stuff to pray about. And it, again, it's not all vertical. It's an attitude of thanksgiving. And so then some interesting things happen. Devote yourself to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I have been imprisoned. This is the first time he reminds him that he's in jail. That I may make it clear in the way that I ought to proclaim it. Conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. He says, doesn't call them lost here. He calls them outsiders. But conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Your speech must always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. So first he says, pray for my apostolic team that God will open up a door for us. And I put a couple things on your outline. This is one of those things the Lord popped open to me one day. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16:9, a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Well, if a wide door for ministry got open to me, I'd be thinking, look at all the opportunities. Paul was smart. He says, a lot of opportunities, bunch of adversaries. Don't be surprised. Where there's opportunity, there's adversity. There's enemy. He pushes back and does some stuff too. You know, when you're trying to build a bridge, he's blowing them up. And now that's just the way it kind of works. But he says, but with this attitude of gratitude, this recognizing this posture of thanksgiving, you can say, you open this door for me. This is amazing. How are we going to do it? What do you want me to do? How do you want me to get there? Who am I supposed to see? What are we going to do? When you pray for missionaries or pastors or leaders or anything like that, that's one of the open kind of doors where there's an opportunity for ministry to take place and you want that door to get open. In fact, as we prayed that way before we went to Estonia, we asked people to pray that we would have open doors. But you know what? That's not the only open door or kind of door that Paul talks about. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, verse 12, now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, a door in the Lord, not a door of ministry, not a door of opportunity, not even a task. He says, there's a door that's been opened for me in the Lord. I think this is vertical. Moffat says, I had a wide opportunity in the Lord. Philip says, an obvious God-given opportunity. Weymouth says, even though in the Lord's providence, a door should open before me. This is a door in the Lord. This has something to do with gifting and calling and empowerment, instruction, direction. Yes, I need a door for opportunity to go do it, but I need something to happen between me and God so I got something to take when I go through the door. I'm getting excited now, so I'm sorry. I'm talking real fast. But, man, give me some of that. And Paul's saying, hey, I was in Troas, I came here, but you know what? A door opened for me in the Lord. Wow. Yes, I see it now. I understand it now. And now a door of opportunity? Oh, yeah. You guys got to know. You got to hear what he told me. Let me show you what he showed me. Because the door's opened up in the Lord. When you're praying for leaders, you're praying for missionaries, you're praying for people who have opportunity, pray for that door. Because you can get so busy working for the Lord, you forget it's the Lord you're working for. And you can't let that happen. A door in the Lord. I always say, I don't know very much, but I know this. My elevator has never gotten to the top floor. there's always room for more. There's always room for more. And when he touches you like that, it makes you stellar for the next thing. Because you're cooking, you're percolating. You've got something fresh, new, fresh bread. Nothing smells better than fresh bread. Does it? I'm telling you. Yeah. And so if you got, right, you know, nothing says loving like something from the oven. If you got something that he's just giving you like that, that you can give away, people will enjoy it whether they receive it or not. But you can't, oh yeah. That takes you back, right? So consider that. And when you pray for you, it's great to pray for that door to be opened of opportunity. But man, that door opened in the Lord. He's raising something up in me. He's deepening something in me between me and him. That's going to empower me to give me a more weightiness to what I have to give away. That's a really good way to pray for leaders. And Paul's telling them, hey, guys, pray this way. Because it's interesting to me, in 1 Corinthians, he talks about the door of opportunity. In 2 Corinthians, he talks about the door in the Lord, recognizing the need for both. Back to verse 5. Conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, making most of the opportunity. Your speech must always be with grace, though seasoned with salt, and that you will know how to respond to each person. So what I put in your notes is, be wise towards non-believers, discreet and opportunistic. Being alert in prayer will help you with this. Because if you're being alert in prayer, listening to him, telling him things, he's telling you things, you may have something fresh to tell somebody. And opportunistic means you recognize an opportunity that you're supposed to do something about, and you do it. That doesn't mean you have to go out and create every opportunity, but you recognize opportunities when you see them. And you can usually tell if it's the Lord because you'll be afraid. Am I right? I want you to do this. Not me. I mean, I understand you want that done, right? But you can just see Paul going, moi? You want me to do that? Say that? The guy's the king. I'm going to say this to the king? Things like that. But he says, make sure that your speech is seasoned as with salt. So, taste and see that the Lord is salty. Catching your attention. Then he says, pray about your response. In other words, when they ask you a question, how are you supposed to respond? And you don't have to kill them with theology all the time. Sometimes they have a lot of dead theologies that they just need help with. But it's that response that is gracious in the sense of you're recognizing their value, their worth, and you're not trying to scare them off, and you're not trying to shove something down their throat. You're not trying to manipulate them into a decision. You're testifying of the goodness and the reality of the Lord. But he said, it's interesting. I'll probably say this again in a couple of weeks, but when we were in Estonia, I got a chance to talk to this young man. He was right up front, an atheist. And I said, oh yeah, I used to be one of those. And we talked. It was very cool, but I was very selective in how I answered him because I was trying to get him to the point where, the Lord just set the table for me where the answer to his question was my testimony. Yeah. I got nothing better than that anyway. And that's really interesting. I thought so too. Glad you think so. You know. But this idea of responding. Now I'm going to tell you, gosh, I'm going to do it anyway. We were in the prayer room yesterday, and Mike was praying, actually. And he didn't say anything that I heard, but the idea was I saw a lunchbox. Anybody ever use a lunchbox? Yeah. And so I saw this lunchbox, and I thought, what's it got? I mean, what is it? Does it have a cross on it? Was there anything? Nothing cool about the box. It was a lunchbox. Hit the little thing, opened it up, And there was, you know, an applesauce over here and some potato chips over here, but no sandwich. I mean, the main thing wasn't in the box. And suddenly, this verse came to my mind. I said, you know, this is the deal. I think this is a way to pray. So now I'm telling you, I think this is a way to pray, okay? Because we'd like to see more people come to Jesus, right? Some of us know people who have kind of lived the same life for a long time. Just like every day they pick up their lunch box, they take it, they open it up, they eat their sandwich, they go back to work. Been going to work, been going to school, been doing whatever for a long time. And then what happens is the Lord shows up. And they open up the box, and the main thing to their life is missing. And all of a sudden, they know it's the main thing. The rest of it's junk food. But they're missing the main thing, the thing that everything else is built around. And that's Jesus. And I just dare you to pray that way for people. That people will come to their own understanding, whether it's you talking to them, you praying for them, or consequences of the culture or whatever, and they do whatever they've been doing for a long time, only now it seems empty. It seems there's something missing. And it's not the potato chips. It's the center thing. It's the thing that you came for. It's the thing that you open up the box for. It's why you get up in the morning. And it's not there. Guess what? You become the sandwich person. You have in your box what they're missing. And if they're being drawn, see, that's like being drawn all of a sudden. I can't, this is worthless. And no matter what's in there, what's supposed to give me the strength, what's supposed to fill me up, isn't there. Are you with me? I think this is setting the table to be able to speak with your gracious speech, with it seasoned with salt, with an opportunity for it to say, oh, here's how I got my sandwich. Got another one here. Huh? So, Lord, I bring this before you. I felt like you were tenderizing me on a way to pray. I want to pray for each of us that we would have the opportunity, maybe to even have people bring it up to us, but something missing, something happening, don't know what's going on, feel empty, lack purpose, whatever that terminology might be, and you can say, oh, I know what that is. It's like opening up your lunchbox and not having the sandwich. Nobody is going to be afraid of that. Nobody is going to think you're being over-religious if you say something like that. How am I doing? Are we okay? I'm asking, Lord, for you to do that so that we will have more people to say yes to you. We'll have the joy of knowing they're part of the family now. And we get to rejoice in that we got to play a part. Isn't that cool? So what does this mean? If I pray that, look for somebody to show up. And when he provides that opportunity, say something besides no. What, you know what I mean? I mean, where it's like, well, maybe Thursday. But no, if you've been praying that, it's like he's quickening it to you. He's waking something up to you and to them. See, when they've got question, half the trouble's over. Well, I can tell you what happened to me. Right? You can't go and win where he hasn't sown. He has to be drawing people. If you can't come unless somebody's being drawn. So pray that they start missing the sandwich in their lunchbox. Now, I know that's a strange thing. I had never thought of that before. I've been doing this a long time. I'd never seen that in my life. But it fits, and it fits. Everybody eats lunch. Now, not everybody uses a lunch bucket or lunch pail, but everybody does that. I want to say one more thing, and we're going to quit. I'll just stop it there. But as you read the final verses of Colossians chapter 4, Paul talks about his team. He first says, pray for us. Now he says it again. He's talking about us, and he starts naming the people. And we kind of had a little apostolic team when we would go to Estonia. They kind of responded to us, to me that way, have for a long time, actually. And Paul's talking about his team, and here's Mark, who wrote part of the New Testament. It's on his team. And Luke, who wrote the biggest book in the New Testament and the Gospel of Luke, is on his team. And a bunch of other guys that you find in other chapters in the Bible giving reference to. And he talks about his apostolic team, and here they are. And thinking, you know, here's Paul, who wrote like a lot of the New Testament. And here's Mark, who writes one of the Gospels. Here's Luke, that writes one of the Gospels and writes the book of Acts. And they're on the team. And they're just like on the team. Isn't that amazing? So when the Lord assembles a team, it's just, what I'm trying to say was, it's just not the star. Because here, Paul's the star. And he's in jail. I mean, holy incarceration, Batman. He's locked up. He's locked up. And yet he can say, but the team. Isn't that cool? Now, there was another guy he mentions that's also in jail with him. Happens. Hang around the wrong guy. I mean, that's what happens. But I want you to see this. This just wasn't all about Paul. It's about a team of people. And those guys, who were obviously leaders, were willing also to be followers. Because it was Paul's team. We talked about this a little bit in prayer meeting yesterday, but one of the hardest things for a leader to do is to be led. Because leaders lead most of the time. I had somebody tell me, I won't use the name because you'd recognize the name, and he said, because we're talking about prayer meetings. And I said, well, a lot of the guys in the big churches don't come to the prayer meetings. Well, you know why? I said, no, but you're going to tell me. And he says, well, it's because they're leaders. I said, yeah? And he said, well, then you got to let them lead. Because that's what a leader does. A leader leads. And I said, oh, you know what we call that? He said, what? And I said, that's a character defect. He just looked at me. Because, no, this is a team, we're family, you know? And if all you can do is lead, then you're not serving. You got to learn how to serve, too. And servant leaders need to pull up their bootstraps and lead when they need to, but they also need to know how to serve. And here's Paul sitting in jail. They're serving the guy in jail. Epaphras goes there and actually starts a church because Paul can't get there. And John Mark's not giving him any grief. Luke's hanging out there, visiting him every day. I mean, I think it's wonderful that a team like that can be assembled with multiple known names and nobody's vying for first place. Isn't that strong? That's the kingdom of God. That doesn't happen lots of places. That's the kingdom of God. So, Lord, we just give ourselves to you this morning. Thank you that you know and you see exactly where everybody is. But you say in Galatians 3, it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter if you're male or female, doesn't matter if you're slave or free. You all count the same before the Father. We are valued and honored by the Father. And Lord, I'm asking that you would cause that kind of respect and honoring to go through your church, not just this one, but all of them, so that the person with the most fame or the most gain or the most money or whatever isn't expected to be the star of the show all the time and doesn't have to carry all the weight. And with the person who quietly sits in the seventh pew is treated just like the person who everybody knows. Holy Spirit, says there in Romans 8 that we looked at, that you witness with us, within us, that we are children of God. And I love that. But I also pray that you'd witness within us that the person to our left and to our right and the one in front of us and the one behind us, they too are children of God. And it gives us a reason and a way to relate. And so, Lord, I just want to tie on the end of this and say, you know where we're supposed to be. You know if this is the address we're supposed to have. It's the family of God that counts. So thank you for every person who names this place as home. And Lord, I pray that they would have exactly the home that you want them to have and that they deserve to have. We all feel that way. Most of all, we want to know that you're pleased and we're following you. Lord, we want to say, you're the renewer of our minds. You're the healer of broken hearts. And Lord, I pray that you would come and touch wandering minds this morning. Drifting thoughts. And you would line those things up. Lord, I pray for broken down hearts, not just broken, but broken down hearts that kind of out of energy, running out of fuel to keep it going. And I believe today, Lord, you are the supercharger of the hearts of men and women. We give you permission to invade our space this morning. Lord, you are the divine leveler. You know how to bring the high stuff that's killing us down. You know how to lift up the ditch that's keeping us down and cause us to get to level ground. And I pray that understanding your truth in deeper ways, in richer fashion, our paths would get more level and our journey would be sweeter and better. Lord, it's up to you to be who you are, and it's up to us to give you space to be that way. So our invitation to you is open. I pray that you would cause us to be devoted to prayer and alert in it, hearing and seeing what you're saying and doing, and energized to do the part you'd have us play. Lord, we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. I think we're done. I think that's what happened. Thank you.